Jim, Jennifer, as you guys were sharing your testimony, I was recalling a memory from when Laura and I left here, sent out by you guys to go to Oklahoma, where I began pastoring. And Jeremiah and Sadie gave us, they gifted us this thing, I don't know, you call it like a cloth thing that had a quote on it that we hang up. And there's a saying at Southern Seminary after graduation, and it goes like this: we meet to part, and we part to meet. The picture of that, we coming together for that time of ministry to then go out to be sent into the harvest, to then one day be reunited with the Lord in glory. And I was just hearing the different testimonies of people this morning, I was just struck by that afresh with little picture that we have here at our church. Little did we know that Laura and I would be coming back to you guys. Richard and Shelley, I'm sure little did you know that you'd be joining our body and then be sent out. And Jim and Jennifer, little did you know that you'd be separate from your family and coming back here. And this church, guys, every Sunday morning that we meet together, this is a little foretaste of a foreshadowing of glory, of being united with the Lord. And so that's something I'm just sensing an aroma of this morning in our body. And I think it's just so sweet that Lord, what the Lord is doing. He will build His church, won't He? Christ will build His church. Well, with that said, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Specifically this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 6 of this book, of this little letter. This passage that we have before us this morning, it bears some of we're starting to get the sense of John's writing style, has some of the characteristics of what just came before it, where John has this feature, this style in his writing, where he likes to introduce a theme and then walk away from it, or introduce a theme and then deposit these alternating positive and negative statements. So he did that last week, verses 1 through 2, with these "if we" statements. If we say we have no sin, if we are united to Christ. And then here in the second chapter, we get a similar thing. John introduces a theme, and then we have these "whoever" statements. We have three of them this morning. Whoever says, whoever keeps, and then again, whoever says once more. John is like a gemologist. All right? A gemologist, somebody who studies precious jewels, diamonds, and gems. And he's like, he brings out a million multifaceted diamond. He's like, look at this one. And we just gaze at the beauty of one facet. And then he just turns it slightly, introducing the same truth, but look, considering it in a new light, in a new way. And we're, whoa, blown away once again by looking at the truth of God, but yet in a slightly different light. And the Word of God, the truth of God, strikes us afresh. He does that. He likes to do that. We find that in our passage this morning. It may feel that like the Apostle John is repeating himself a lot, but he's not. There are no wasted words in his writing. It's scrupulous. It's intentional. In church, this passage this morning, as is the whole Word of God, but this passage this morning in particular has great bearing on how we live our lives. As we live, as the great reformers once said, with the desire to live coram Deo, meaning before the face of God. Our lives, church, are ever before the face of God. Nothing escapes His gaze, and if nothing escapes His gaze, then our desire should be to live holy as He is holy. So let's read and listen to this passage of sacred scripture just one more time, starting with verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. May the Lord bless the reading of today's words. Let's pray. Father, we do. I echo the prayer of my brother Gary that, Holy Spirit, would you give us eyes to see and ears to understand this text? Lord, I pray that there would be much cause for self-examination this morning. I pray that there would be this truth would be put to work, that we would bear each other's burdens in the body of Christ, that we would look to obey you in ways that we haven't considered, to deepen our obedience to you, to point to the fact that we have been united to you by faith. So Jesus, would you do that with us and in through us this morning? Amen. Verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, it gives us the setup for verses 3 through 6, the text we have this morning. It's the truth that Christ is our advocate, our righteous advocate, that causes us to live in a certain way. And this is a pattern that we find throughout the whole of Scripture. And it's this, it's where the imperatives follow the indicatives. Okay, what does that mean? What does Josh say? It means this: the Bible presents us a truth. Here are the facts of the situation, and that in light of the truth, we are supposed to do something with it. We are supposed to live a certain way. And so when John presents here a fact, Jesus Christ is the righteous, that is not a mere meaningless factoid to be memorized and to do away with, like, okay, that this is meaningless or something. No, we're supposed to do something with that truth. We're supposed to live in light of that truth. So what's the indicative of Christ being our advocate, our righteous advocate? What is the imperative? How do we live in light of that? What do we do with that? Well, here's what verse 3 says. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Know that we have come to know him. Now, this isn't just a rephrasing of the oft-said statement, I know that I know. Or perhaps one that you've heard in the church more often, to know that you know that you know. It's not that. What it says, and by this we know, that's referring to a cognitive knowledge, that's a head knowledge. It's certainly a kind of knowledge you get through the transfer of data, and it's information, but what is it information about? And by this we know that we have come to know. This is a head knowledge about a relational knowledge. This is a head knowledge about a heart knowledge. The mind knows what the heart has come to know, and the object of this knowing isn't a thing. It isn't data, it isn't just a piece of information, it's Christ. Christ, our righteous advocate. So putting it all together here, John is saying, here's how we can know in our heads what we know in our hearts, if we keep his commandments. And there's a world of difference, you know there's a world of difference between the one that knows Christ relationally and then somebody that knows of him, that knows about him, that can recite facts about him. James reminds us that even the demons know God and shudder. They have right head knowledge about God. But the difference between the knowledge of a Christian and that of a demon is that the Christian desires to obey God because they have been united to our Savior by faith. The Christian, the true follower of Christ, has a head knowledge of their heart knowledge because of their obedience bears witness to this inward change. Notice with me what this verse does not say. It does not say this: and by this we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. That would completely distort the picture here. That would be just deducting a couple of words by losing the phrase, we know that we have come to know him. And that would reduce this, if you were to say, and by this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That is a works-based righteousness. If by your works you came to know Jesus, that would mean that obedience is what produces a relationship with God. And it doesn't. It does not. No one can obey themselves into heaven. No one can obey themselves into having saving faith. Any kind of work-based salvation is no salvation at all, friends. That's not what this is saying. What we are introduced to in verse 3 is that we can possess a cognitive knowledge that we are truly saved, that we have a relational knowledge of Christ, if we keep His commands, His commandments. The gift of faith in Christ is what is producing obedience. It's a fruit of salvation. It's not the source of it. And here's where the truth of Christ, our righteous advocate, produces something in us, and that is obedience. Now, quick pause. Just ask yourself, when you hear the word obedience, do you think of, does that sound negative or does that sound positive? Does your mind go to things that are abused? Or do you think obedience, yay, good? Maybe you have a mix of these things. I think the very word obedience, or phrases like if we keep His commandments, I think that's a bit of a letdown for some people. You're like, this is what real faith produces? Obedience? Obedience, obeying, keeping the law, all that may have a bad taste that gets put in your mouth. That's one of our cultural realities that we have right now, that one of the negative connotations around obedience and obeying commands. And it's from this acute distrust in our moment, this cultural moment we have, of all things connected to power, institutions, whether Christian or secular, church, parachurch organizations, people, politicians, coaches, rich businessmen, even pastors. If there is power, the perception is this, that inevitably and invariably it's going to be abused. So we have this suspicion of it. A suspicion of leadership, from the police to the next person running for office. And that hasn't served us well to what we think about power biblically. I think the belief is that at bottom, power is a bad thing. It's an evil thing. Once a person gets it, look out. They're going to abuse it. Here come the list of demands upon you. Here comes the environment ripe for that abuse. But the picture that Scripture paints, that portrays the power, is different than this cultural moment or our perception. Biblically speaking, power is not inherently bad. Power and authority are gifts from God. Romans 13 reminds us that all authority comes from God. So all the cases of abuse, or the abuse of power that you hear on the news, that isn't an argument against power. That's a great argument for people who are sinful. That people are the problem, not power. Cars have been abused. Shall we dispense with using them? Marriages have been abused. Should we get rid of marriage? Power and authority, church. Those are gifts from God that are meant to be stewarded well. And in fact, power, authority, that's part of who God is. That's an aspect of His character. And God gifts authority to different facets of life, government institutions, the offices of a church. It can cause a person to flourish or to flounder. Much of this comes down, of course, to the character of the person wielding that authority or power. When it comes to the local church and how the church is supposed to be governed, God is very particular about the moral qualifications of the men in leadership. He's very particular about how the church is to be structured. So if we have a suspicion of power and think, well, we need to eliminate any possible abuse, we may look to business ideas or way how to structure the church from outside of what the Bible says itself. But we're on better ground, we're on safer ground if we just look to Scripture. Now, I think many of you have felt the abuse of leadership at times, or so when you see this call to obedience, this is off-putting. And part of the reason for that is because obedience just runs opposite of our nature this side of the fall. This side of the fall, our natural self, our sinful self, is to reject God's law and to want self-law. We don't want God's law, we want to rule ourselves. We don't want God, we want to be like God. We like the idea of submission. We like the idea of obedience if it's submission and obedience to you. Suddenly when it turns back around and we are called to obedience in the Christian life, I think some of us get tight, start to pump the brakes, like, hold on, should I do this? But church, we're asked to humbly submit to the Lord. When we're asked to submit to somebody else, I think our flesh roars in us. There's a rebellion, there's a rejection of that. I don't want to be obedient to anybody except number one, except for me. And yet the obedience in Christ that we find in pages of Scripture to Christ, it's not bondage. It's not a yoke of cruel slavery. God is not an unruly, mean employer who's looking to cause you pain and suffering. He's not an abusive or controlling father. What is the character of God who calls us to obey His commandments and law? Is He trustworthy? He is. It's perfect. And how do I know that? Because God did not require something of you that He did not already require of His Son. Consider, church, the obedience of Christ. In every aspect of law where you and I have transgressed or ever will, He was obedient. In every place where you and I have sinned or will sin, He did not. He was obedient. In every part of life where we have failed to live up who we are supposed to be, He succeeded because His obedience was perfect. Obedience is not a negative thing if the object of that obedience is good. And when it comes to God, there is no one, there is no thing, there is no person in the universe that is more perfect to submit to or to give your life to than God Himself. The obedience of Christ, friends, what's more, is what makes your salvation even possible. It's also what makes your obedience possible. You cannot obey your way into heaven just as you cannot stand in a bucket and lift yourself up. And you cannot produce a desire to obey yourself, obey in yourself, unless Christ is already your advocate. Which means only those who have faith in Christ, those who repent and believe the gospel, will ever have a desire to obey God. The one that loves God loves His commandments. The desire for Christ is to want the things that He wants, to love the things He loves, to hate the things that He hates. To know God in an intimate way, church, is to hate sin. We do this because the Son was pleased to do what the Father sent Him to do. And the cross-shaped life, the cross-shaped ministry, that's what cruciform means, cross-shaped of Christ that becomes our own life. If you want to know that you have come to know Jesus, you must ask yourself this question. Do I keep His commandments? Do I obey Him? Or perhaps better yet, do I desire to keep His commands? That's a question that is worth meditating on. That's a good one to pause this week and ask, in what ways can I deepen my obedience? Do I even care about obedience? Do I have a desire for obedience? It's the kind of thing to go to the Lord privately and ask Him to increase your obedience, to make sure that your salvation is sure. This is part of what it means to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Philippians 2. You don't work for your salvation, but your obedience is the fruit of salvation. The desire to bear good fruit and the good fruit of good works. So, church, do you desire to obey? Do you sense that? Do you see that present in your life? Are you growing in your obedience to Him? Now we come to verse 4 through 6. This is where we find those alternating whoever statements. There are like three parts of the same test that John gives where we to see if we relationally know God, that we know Him, not just a cognitive knowledge, but know that we know. They're tests to see if the claim of knowing God is of the head merely or of the heart as well. Look at verse 4 with me. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, what kind of person is this describing? Who is this? We have a word for this, don't we? We call them hypocrites. A person who says one thing and does another. They say that they believe, that they profess X, and then they do something that contradicts it, that runs the opposite way of their belief. They profess Christ on Sunday morning, and then they play the part of a good chameleon. They blend in, and they're back to their vain, carnal, fleshly desires the moment they leave church. Maybe even while they're in church, they're thinking about those things. They're like the Pharisee that Jesus warned against, who knows the law in and out. They have this really good intellectual knowledge of the theology is all right and perfect, but yet it's cold. It hasn't been translated to the heart. They're curt, rigid, judgmental, always keeping others at arm's length, especially other sinners who are beneath them, when in reality they're, as Jesus describes, are whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but the truth is only skin deep. The truth is not, as it says here, doesn't dwell in them, doesn't rule in them. They pursue their sins in the darkness, where it's secret, where others who believe that they're Christians can't see or know that part of their lives. Perhaps they've even fooled themselves in thinking that this rigid outward form of obedience is the real thing, that it's real salvation. So it's, church, it's right, it's good to ask yourself, am I this person? Is that me? And examine yourself. And more than just that, if you want to know if you're living as a hypocrite, dare to ask somebody else. Brother, sister in Christ, what do you see when you look at my life? Do you see any way where I am living inconsistently in light of the gospel? That's scary, right? That's a tall order, to be vulnerable with another person. And I think that's a tall order because we're afraid of what others might see and say. And if we're too afraid to ask a brother or sister in Christ, what do you see when you look at my life? Am I overlooking something? Have I been short with people and I didn't know it? Am I judgmental and I'm unaware of it? Do I cut people off and make them feel like they're below me? If you're not ready to do that, you're not ready to ask God what He thinks. Because He sees it all. He sees every aspect. He knows everything. You're not ready for the cruciform, cross-shaped life that will require you to die to yourself, to pick up your cross daily, and to follow our Lord. You're not ready to live before the face of God. And I say all that, and if you're one of these people that has this tender conscience, on the other end of the spectrum from the hypocrite, as the person who's here thinking like, oh, shoot, that might be me. Am I the hypocrite? Is that me? Am I self-deceived? Maybe I'm not really a Christian. So here's a diagnostic to see if you know God. What happens when you sin? Not asking if you do sin, of course you sin, but what happens when you sin, when you're tempted to sin? Is there any resistance? Is there any fight to sin? Is there any battle against indwelling sin? Is there any hint of, if I do this, I will be willfully sinning against my Jesus of whom I love? And I could not do that because I would offend Him and it would grieve me and it would grieve Him. Or, church, on the other end of that, is there a fear when temptation comes a-knocking? If I do this, I could get caught. And getting caught is costly. Those are two very different responses to temptation and sin. The one of fearing, grieving the Lord, and one afraid to get caught. The one that has the truth in them has the truth in them because they have been united to Christ by faith. They may still sin, but there's a resistance. Resistance to sin. True remorse when it happens. Quick repentance. A willingness to confess and unburden their soul before the Father, before the living God. And friend, you have that. You have an advocate you can unburden your soul before. Jesus Christ the righteous. The one that does not have the truth is only concerned with the lie. The appearance of obedience. Keeping up appearances. Keeping up with the Joneses. If life can go on without getting caught, they'll keep on sinning. If the sin can be rationalized away, it will be. If there's somebody else that they can lay the blame at, other than themselves, they'll do it because the truth is not in them. It doesn't rule in them. It doesn't dwell in them. And if you're sitting there thinking, that might be me, I'm not sure. I just want to invite you. Pastor Curtis, myself, we would love to talk to you about that. And you don't need to be ashamed if you're wondering, I see conflict in my life, and I want to see victory in this. There's no need to be ashamed. Every single one of us in here are sinners. Nobody around here has not sinned or will be sinless before until they go home to glory. And church, it is a joy and a privilege as your pastor to see the Holy Spirit work in and through you. So we would love to talk to you. If not at the time of response, sometime in the week to reach out to us. Now look at verse 5 with me, because here's the same test, but John just reverses it. He just flips it, does the same test. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. In contrast here to the one who does not have the truth in them, who does not have the word in them, is the one who truly knows the Lord. They're marked. They're set apart by keeping his word, and in them the love of God is perfected. Now, what does that mean? The love of God being perfected. It means this, that the love of God that they have in them is reciprocated with God and themselves, and is initiated by God and returned to by our response. More than that, there's a trajectory to this love. That one day this love will be perfect in glory. And that's a picture. There's a picture there. The love that we will have perfected in us is a reflection of the love that God has for God. The love that was shared between the members of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity from before the foundation of the earth. This love and unity, and not in the exact same way, but it's a picture of that. That one day that we will love perfectly. It is, as Philippians 1:6 just restated, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. This perfecting work of the Spirit in us, this is the work of sanctification. He doesn't use that word, but that's what John's describing. It's the process by one is continually set apart for Christ. Continually deepening in the repentance, continually mortifying the flesh, laying siege to their sin, increasing in your love and wonder of God. Oh, church, if you get to a point where in your study you think you've exhausted God, first of all, you need to know you haven't even reached the foothills of the knowledge of God. But be scared to think that you've arrived when He is eternally endless. We will never exhaust the Almighty. We should be, as we're seeing sanctified, continually growing and deepening our obedience and maturing as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life. And sanctification is only possible and available to those who have been justified. Those that know the Lord. So let's restate this test here. Verse 5, for us to examine ourselves. If you are a true believer, you will be growing in sanctification. So what does that look like? What does sanctification look like in our life? Here are five things that how this would take shape. First of all, a change of desires. So how do you know if you're being sanctified? A change of desires. It may be that when you encounter temptations that once easily entangled you before you were saved, that those sins, even after you're saved, they're still an allure. There's still an attraction to them. But here's the question. Is there conflict present? Is there, when those same temptations come creeping, is there a desire now present to honor the Lord? Is there a desire to obey and honor Him? Is that showing up? I'm sure some of you have experienced this before. As a baby Christian, one day you weren't a Christian, you came to faith in Christ, and you hadn't considered all the ways in which you were a sinner before. You had to consider some of these old temptations that came knocking, an old sin came knocking, and you partook. You did what you did before. But something was different this time. You were conflicted. You were grieved after it was done. You thought, I did something wrong. I sinned against the Almighty, and you had never experienced that before. A guilt or a shame associated with sin. Friends, that could be the seed of obedience growing. If it is, that's the kind of thing that we want to see you grow in that. So you're not in a place of uncertainty. This is speaking to the least mature Christian here, where they're looking like, am I fighting the battle, the good battle? Am I resisting sin? Am I seeing that Christ is dwelling in me and I don't want to live this way, even though the indwelling sin is still strong? Second way to see what sanctification looks like is that you sense a greater resistance to sin than you had before you were a Christian. You're able to fight temptation. But more than that, you're able to anticipate it. You see this temptation coming. You see the battle, and there's this battle in your heart, and you desire by God's grace to win, to resist Satan so that he will flee. There's a battle in you to no longer to just be wrestling these things by your flesh, but with the resources that Christ has given you in His Word. When you find yourself in some of those similar situations before, you realize, I don't even want to be here. I don't even want to be the same kind of situation. I have this tendency, this weakness toward that. Do you see a kind of growth away from that? Where you want to even change your behavior so you're not even going near those temptations? A third way that we see sanctification is just a greater awareness of the offense and danger of sin. And not just sin in general, but your sin. Before you were a Christian, you could look at other people and you, little sins, little character flaws, and you make a big deal about it. And then when you become a Christian, you realize that speck in my brother's eye is nothing compared to this log in my own. You start to see other people's sin as small and yours is big. That's a huge one. Fourth, in all of this, none of this is to be separated from a growing hunger for the Word of God. I don't expect the appetite of a baby Christian to be the same as somebody who's been following Christ their whole life and reading the Bible daily. But we should expect an appetite to begin to be present. We should be able to detect some interest to know God and the things of God through His Word that He has given us. This is why I find it so discouraging when I hear about somebody who's been a member of the church for decades. They served as a deacon or pastor or elder, something. And then suddenly just one day they retire and they stop going to church. Stop reading their Bible. Well, I'm not talking about the homebound, somebody who can't come to church. Somebody who's physically capable of coming to church and they just stop. I just think of the parable of the sowers. It just took longer for this kind of soil, for this plant to spring up, before it was inevitably choked out. What looked like obedience before suddenly shrivels up and dies. Some of the seeds sprang up quickly and later withered. If you're a genuine Christian church, this you should expect your appetite for the Word to grow as you grow in maturity in Christ. And this is one of the ways that God matures you, through the nourishment of the Word. And fifthly, one of the, not to be limited to this list, but on this list here, one of the ways we see sanctification in your life is that as you study God's Word, you see the life of Christ and want to imitate Him. You see the way that Christ loved others, reached out to others, and you want to do what He's done. You see the tall list, the long list of things that He did, and He says to live this way, over 50 ethical imperatives, and you're not scared of that. You think, by God's grace, He will make me obedient. I want to follow Christ. You want your love for others to grow day by day. And I think that last one, that's one that we need to hear, because John doesn't write these things to scare us, but he writes these as a test for us to examine ourselves and to have the sweet assurance that our obedience that God produces in you is a sign that you're one of His children, even when there's conflict present. John Newton, famous author of the well-known hymn Amazing Grace, as you know, he was a former slave ship captain, and he was heavily invested in the slave trade for many years of his life. Even later in life, when he converted to Christianity, he remained involved in the slave trade for some time. And before he finally became an abolitionist and he renounced his former profession, sometimes that slow obedience of John Newton is regarded by some that his first profession of faith was inauthentic, that he wasn't really a Christian. And even John Newton struggles to know, was I a Christian? Then I'm not sure. But his life demonstrates a truth that I think many of you experience. Many of you have this battle against indwelling sin and a slow obedience to conform our lives to the full obedience in Christ, where obedience is produced by faith in Christ. Sometimes church obedience takes time. And sometimes to be patient, it's such a good encouragement to be patient with one another when a brother or sister is growing, but growing slowly in something. John Newton himself said, I am not what I ought to be, but I am not what I once was. Friend, does that describe you? You see before you all the ways that you fail to measure up to the glories of Christ and to be like Him. But you can also look back at your old self and see, I'm also not that. I've been bought for price. I'm a new creation. And if church, if you can see that, rejoice in God for that. Praise God for that. And sanctification is something, church, we want to encourage in our local body here. It's one of the ways that we do this is by the study of the Word in community. Friend, you aren't meant to walk this Christian life alone, where nobody knows your past sins, where nobody knows your patterns, nobody knows your weaknesses or tendencies or behavior. You aren't meant to wallow in immaturity, where your assurance, church, in immaturity, that's where your assurance of salvation is easily assaulted, easily put to the test. You who are in Christ Jesus are intended to thrive. John 10:10, a thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life, and that abundantly. Christ came to give you life, and that abundantly. You are meant to relish, praise, and radiate in the joy of the Lord. Church, the Lord wants that for you, and I want that for you. And God wants that for all of His children, and He wants to see this produced, this good gift produced in us. And this includes, church, at minimum, one of the gifts He gives us to see this done, the Word, prayer, and community. Well, look at this last verse with me, which includes part of verse 5, the first division. I don't like where it landed. Starting with by this. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This last slight alteration to what he just said, it's like a recap, it's a capstone to the test that John has given us above there. And yet, it's still a test to see if this is merely a cognitive knowledge of God, or is it the knowledge of the heart knowledge of God, where we are given the gracious gift of assurance to know that we are in Christ Jesus. And we have that gift if we walk in the same way that Christ once walked. That's a tall order on your own strength. In the Gospels alone, there are over 50 ethical imperatives by Christ. The non-Christian will see that and say, forget it. Forget it. I can't do that. And the truth is, you can't. You can't do it on your own strength. But those that are in Christ Jesus can look inward to the union with Christ that was purchased by Christ's obedience and His blood. And if, church, if you've been united with Christ and abiding in Christ, will cause us to want to walk as Christ has walked, to want to walk in His footsteps. We want to walk this way He is. That word here, abide, that's one of John's favorites. I heard it several times this morning. I don't know, that's just God's sovereignty coming out, but in the scriptures that we heard, the praise songs we heard, even in your testimony, Jamie and Jim, I was hearing this abiding language. This is so beautiful. We can't read this part of 1 John without going back to the Gospel of John chapter 15 and reading this abide passage. From John 15 verses 1 through 11, our Lord says this, I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that he does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Beloved, are you abiding in Christ? Are you abiding in Christ Jesus? In what ways do you sense that Jesus is pressing upon your heart into greater obedience of him? That you would bear much fruit to prove that you are Jesus' disciples. Is there a sin in your life that needs to be confessed and unburdened? Is there a desire maybe that's become present to reach the lost that wasn't present before? As I was meditating on this, just dwelling over this scripture this last week, I was thinking about just not individually how this calls us to obedience, but how corporately. How is it that God is calling our church to greater obedience, in particular for mission? Not just individually what you're doing to reach your friends and your neighbors, co-workers, and stay on that mission, church. Keep pressing into relationships. But wondering, what is it as a body that we are to formally be involved with? What is the mission that God is calling our local church? What kind of need is he calling us to meet? There's a million things in St. Louis that we can get involved with. I'm not asking this to get involved with all of them, but I'm wondering, what is it that God would have this body of believers, First Baptist Church of St. John, what is it that we're going to be involved with? Is it going to be to the outreach to immigrants and refugees? We have more refugees coming every year right here to St. Louis. Will it be to the ministry to the mothers considering abortion at Granite City at the clinic there? Will it be a foster care ministry? You know, that is one of the greatest needs in our city in the world. This is the heart of the history of Christianity, and it's right in the book of James, caring for the orphans and the widows. This is right out of the pages of Scripture. We call it foster care, but it's orphan care. And there's a crisis right now. There's so many kids that don't have homes that they need to be united with. But will it be something to the residents at St. John's Place? I don't know what it is going to be. Those are just some of the things that I've been thinking or praying about. I would love to do all of them. I know at this time we couldn't do all of them. But if the Lord is stirring something in you, I would love to hear it. I'd love to be praying about that. And church, I want and invite you to pray with me in the leadership of the church for that. What would Christ be calling our church here to do, to obey in this area? What does obedience look like for our church body? And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, would you grow our obedience and desire for you? Not just individually, not just in our walk by ourselves, but as a body here. Lord, would you minister to those here this morning who are conflicted, who have doubt, who see sin in their life, but yet they're truly saved and their assurance is being assaulted. Holy Spirit, would you minister to them? Lord, I pray for our community of believers that we could be more open with one another, less private about those areas of our life where we are both strong and weak. Those patterns of sin that we have that keep creeping up on us, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't battle alone. Lord Jesus, would you give us wisdom as we look forward of our church body about what it is that the need that we can meet, drawing from Scripture, but to be on mission as a church for you here. Lord, would you give us discernment? Would you direct us? Would you lay it on our heart and give us affirmation of it? In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray, our righteous advocate. Amen.